or I messed that up already. How shall we then live? There we go. That was a question that was penned by a theologian named Francis Schaeffer in 1976. And that question, how shall we then live, that appears as the first half of a title of a book and also a movie series that he created in order to call his culture at the time in America back to the authority of God and the scriptures. They had lost their sense of God. And this is an important question. How shall we then live? And even Schaeffer's exact way of phrasing it has echoed on in so many works by so many people throughout the years. But that question, how shall we then live in spirit, it goes back a whole lot further than just 1976. That's the kind of question that permeates our Bibles. We've been exploring these past couple of weeks how the gospel calls us to action. God has given us his word, written and living in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus. And in both of these senses of God's word, from Israel's prophets of old to the disciples who penned our four gospels, the Bible uses the symbolism of light to describe the message, the Messiah, and the salvation that God has given us. And the Bible, not to mention Jesus himself, altogether are very invested in the question, how are we going to respond to this light? If we actually see it, if we have the privilege and blessing, have we thought of it that way? Natasha reminded us how amazing it is that we have seen God's light here in our culture. But how are we going to respond to it? When we hear God's word, will we heed? When we behold God's salvation in Jesus, will we believe? And if you've decided to respond positively at some point in your life, this is the next question. How shall you then live? What now? Surely, okay, I never want to make assumptions, but maybe I can. Surely we are familiar with the Pixar film Finding Nemo. Finding Nemo, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. There's a subplot in this movie where eventually this elaborate escape plan finally comes to fruition, right? The fish in the tank in the dentist's office. They have a miserable life. And they hatch this whole plan. Eventually, they escape. They find themselves in the Sydney Harbor. Except, even though they got to the ocean, they're stuck in their plastic baggies, right? And they're just bobbing there. And there's this scene where finally they're there, but they're in their plastic bags. And one fish, as the anticlimax hits them, just says, what now, right? Like, they planned all this time focusing on what they were going to be saved from, but they never really thought all that much about what they were being saved to. They got to the ocean, but they're not actually living in the ocean. They're stuck in those little plastic bags. Our New Testament reading this morning, I've reserved it to be included in the sermon here. It's going to steer us away from making that similar kind of error that these fish made. This is an important question, not just what we're saved from, but what are we saved to, and how are we going to actually live in that reality? And our verse, just to confound Keith this morning, it actually comes from 1 Peter. So it's Paul's buddy, not Paul himself. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is what Peter says. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." What now? What happens now that we've responded to that call? As we work our way through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I want us to be thinking about three concepts. These three ideas are identity, activity, and community. Peter, he's prompting us to embrace our new identity in Christ. And he begins this whole verse by saying, "You are." And then he lists this host of theologically rich terminology, and he applies it to us, the church. That's our identity. But secondly, out of that identity, we find our purpose and our direction in lives. There's a "so that" clause. This is your identity, so that. This means that there's more to living in God's light than just being. Being also leads to doing, or if you like, identity in Christ leads to activity. And then third, our identity and activity takes on a greater meaning within community. The you in this verse addresses a group of people, not just some island of a person, not some Lone Ranger Christian, if such a thing even exists. And these pieces, when they snap together in our lives, when they actually work together in our lives, this is our answer to the question, what now? This is what we are saved to. This is how we live in God's marvelous light and not in the darkness that we once did live in. So as we work through this passage, here's the first reality that we've been saved to. As Peter says, now in Christ, you are a chosen people. Now, it used to be true that in church circles, or at least maybe this is a Bible college thing where people get nerdy, but if you use a word like chosen, people would start bringing up centuries-old debates about free will and God's election and free will and God's election, da-da-da-da-da-da, right? Nowadays, I think if you bring up the word chosen in a church, you might strike a conversation about the popular TV show, The Chosen, right? But however you want to cut it, here's the word, chosen people. And long before the television show, long before Reformation era theologians, this word was already loaded with meaning. The idea of God's chosen people, it goes back about as far as you can go. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Israel is addressed as the people whom God has chosen. And in the very next verse, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says why he has chosen them. It's because Israel was the least of all the nations. They were the smallest. In the world stage, they're just the little insignificant runts. There were empires at the time, like Egypt and others. But God wants to show the world something about himself through those he chooses. If we are a chosen people, which we are, Peter's also talking to us, the church, not just ethnic Israel, God wants to show the world something about himself through us and our lives. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, Israel is called God's witnesses because they are, quote unquote, the servant that God has chosen. God's chosen people are chosen to point beyond themselves, to be witnesses, to be servants. And we could go on and on and on through the Bible, but maybe you can see the threads that are being woven together here already. God chooses a people for himself not to bestow some special privilege upon them. He chooses a people for himself to use them for his purposes, even as his witnesses, in order to reveal himself to the rest of the world. Our identity in Christ is intrinsically linked to our activity now. And I would say this morning to you, Hillview, don't reduce the issue of election, of God's choosing, to just some question about, okay, well, who's in, who's out? There's more, so much more to it than that. You know, take this doctrine as impetus in your life to start doing what God wants you to do in this world. Your identity in Christ as God's chosen people, you can only fully embrace that when you take up the activity of God's chosen people as his witnesses, as his servants. And do you know what that meant for the ancient Israelites to be God's chosen people, what they had to do to embrace their identity? I'll summarize for you. They had to trust God. They had to be holy as God is holy. They had to live their lives to an ethical standard that was meant to show other nations how Israel's God was unlike any other supposed deity, how he was so much better. Their lives, how they lived them, were supposed to draw people in to their God. Their daily life was designed to depict the holiness, the love, and the character of their God, to put God on full display through their lives. It's not just ancient Israel. You, Hillview, are a chosen people. This is how we are to live. This is what we are saved to. You are a chosen people, and also you are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood, hey? That's what's up. I was liking that until I started studying it. And then I also started thinking about the nation of England. And then I started thinking, royal priesthood, okay, God, that's fine. My excitement kind of dissipated. When you realize that you can have a job in a royal household, that's fine. But then you soon realize that doesn't mean you yourself are the royalty. In fact, you can have a job in a royal household and you can be well away from any kind of glitz, glamour, and glory. Again, I was thinking of the nation of England as an example. They have so many wacky jobs, well, to me wacky, probably to all of us, wacky, silly jobs in the royal household. I wanted to list just a few of them, but this list could be so much longer. For one, the late Queen Elizabeth II, she had someone whose whole entire job was to go around and break her shoes in. In an interview, this person said, yeah, the Queen just doesn't have the time to break her own shoes in. Like, wow, okay, there's a job. You're the royal shoe breaker. Royal, ooh, breaking in shoes, okay. This one, there's a person who's, I think they've held this job for over 30 years. There's the marker of the swans. Every year they arrange an event called swan upping. And if you want to know what that is, don't ask me. I would say probably ask Neil Carlberg, because if there's something that someone knows, it's probably Neil who knows it. So ask him what swan upping is. I'm setting him up for that one. But together with the warden of the swans, they have two swans people. They would monitor the health of all of England's swans because the royal household owns them. What a great royal job. This one I would hate to have. It's a royal job, but it sucks. The informal title is the keeper of the clocks. They have to maintain all the clocks in all the royal residencies. Every single week, they have to hand wind these clocks. Do you know how many clocks they have to wind every week? Almost 1,000 every week. Awful jobs, but royal jobs. In Exodus 19, verse 6, that's where Peter is pulling from. This is where God calls Israel a kingdom of priests. Peter, it looks like he's putting a little flourish on that, right? Royal priesthood, kingdom of priests, a bit different nuance in English at least. But what he's doing is he's capturing an idea that was there in Exodus. And what we're meant to realize is that having a royal description in your job, it speaks more about your employer than yourself. God is the king. He is the royalty. We are his kingdom. We render our service, our fealty, our faithfulness to him. We make his renown known. We do what he wants. And then you come to the idea of priesthood. So God is the king and he's got priests. And if there's one word I think that would describe a priest in the ancient world, it would be access. Priests were the servants and intermediaries of their deities. They had special access to God. They prayed in the temples, in the places where the common people couldn't go. They performed their duties for their God, in the presence of their God, and also on behalf of the people. So if there's actually two words that describe a priest, it's access and also service. Do you think those words describe us today? Because they should. Access and service. Part of the promise God makes to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3 is this: in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And blessing, it's not just Christianese, like, oh, be blessed, have a great day. But this kind of activity in the Bible, it becomes at some point a priestly function, blessing. And Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6 makes certain that the blessing of God's people, it keeps on flowing outwards in the service of those who have access to God. As Isaiah says, you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of the Lord. By who? Who's identifying us like this? The nations, the world. They're going to see, oh, these people have access to God, and wow, they're serving God. You, Hillview, are a royal priesthood. God's blessing is not meant to stop with us. It's meant to keep on going, reaching the world. There's an identity that God has given you, and service is a part of it. Live into it. Serve God and serve others, because this is what we are saved to. You're a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. And thirdly, now you are a holy nation. The term holy nation, again, it comes from Exodus 19. And again, it's talking about Israel. But what should not be lost on us here is how Israel became a holy nation. We read it this morning, Exodus 19, verses 1 to 7. God delivers Israel out of the clutches of Egypt. That becomes the prototype for salvation. That's how we understand what Jesus does for us. But again, in line with what we're talking about this morning, Israel's story came in two parts. What Israel was saved from, and what Israel was saved to. Because once they're saved from Egypt, God brings them to Sinai, where God meets them, and he gives them his covenant, which is essentially their charter and their law. And God forms this group of slaves, Israel, that he has just saved, into a nation. His nation. Holy, where does that come in? What's already there, in a sense? When God is calling his people a holy nation, he's highlighting how he chose his people, how he made them separate from all other people. Israel's story is a reminder of our story. It points forward as well. When you receive Jesus as your salvation, whenever you have done that, whenever some of us will do that, that's where the real work is supposed to begin. That's not the end. That's the beginning. That's when God starts forming us, shaping us, building our lives up, and making us into something new, into the people that he saved us to be. Throughout this work, God makes us holy. At Sinai, where God makes Israel his holy nation, again, he gives them his law. And do you know why he gives them the law? It's kind of the same reason that you put a fence around a playground. Some commentator said that once. It stuck in my mind. You put a fence around the playground because you care about the well-being of the children in it. That kind of separation, it is selective, but it's also about being protective. And what's God protecting us from? He's protecting us from sin. And I want to say this, not just sin as a concept, not just sin in terms of its consequences and effects, but the tyranny of sin, the rulership of sin. That's what God protects us from by making us holy. I mean, do we think that we can just go around in our lives, sin in a fleeting, private moment, here and there, carved out from the rest of our lives? Do some of us even schedule our sin? Some of us, do we think that sin is so delicious, it tastes so good, but hey, I'm just going to have it in moderation? Habitual, intentional, self-indulgent sin, fundamentally, that is a bowing of our hearts to another Lord. It's an act of service and submission to a ruler who, like the Pharaoh of ancient Egypt, what does he do? He enslaves. He exploits. He grinds us into the dust. He takes the glory that should go to God for his own. Why would we ever want to hand that glory over to sin? That's not our identity anymore. That's not our activity anymore. God has met us. He's shown us where the fences are because he cares about us and our well-being. He wants to be our ruler, and he is such a better king than anything else our hearts could go after. When we stepped over that boundary in our lives, what did God do? I don't think any of us have been struck by lightning. God brought us back. You, Hillview, are a holy nation. God has taken you by the hand. He's led you out of slavery to sin. He's sanctified you, meaning he's made you holy, and he's done this. Do you know how he's done this? He's done this by scrubbing the sin off of you with the blood of Jesus, his son. This new life under a new loving king is what you are saved to. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And finally, you are God's treasured possession. This term, treasured possession, you're going to be shocked. It harkens back to Exodus chapter 19. And also Isaiah chapter 43. And really the lesson here in this language is how God shows us that sharing is not always caring. In both Exodus and Isaiah, the idea of God's people being his treasured possession, there's a background, there's a backdrop against which this concept is set. The backdrop is captivity. First in Egypt, second in Isaiah, referencing Babylon. At various times in Israel's history, God may have used other nations, even as they take Israel captive. But you know what God never did? He never sold Israel. God never signed over the deed to his people to someone else, that they might belong to someone else. God never abandons his own. He won't abandon us. He never forfeits his own. He doesn't share like that, because God is faithful. God's people, his treasured possession, they're not the only thing that God refuses to share. From Isaiah chapters 42 to 44, where God promises Israel's salvation from the Babylonians, we read verse after verse after verse after verse where God is insisting that he's going to save his people for his name's sake. His people will praise him, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. And Peter picks up on this. He underscores this point, that we've been saved to declare God's praise, to put the glory where it belongs, in the hands of God. Now, I'm hardly an armchair psychologist even, but I think it would be pretty easy to diagnose God with narcissism or megalomania if not for the fact that God is God. If he was anything less, far away your diagnoses, but he is God. The truth is, God doesn't have an overly enhanced sense of self. What is true is that all too often we have an inadequate sense of God. God saves because of who God is. If you want him to swoop in like a white knight from a fairy tale and save you because of how compelling you are, you're going to be disappointed. If you realize who God is, and that's why he swooped in, even while we were still enemies because of our faithfulness to sin, as it's put in Romans, wow. You've got to realize how amazing God is. Holy God, sinful people, and yet we have the gospel. Thankfully, God is God. And because of who God is, we are who we are now in Christ. We are his treasured possession. And God's not going to share us. And he's not going to share the glory that we rightfully owe him. It's actually God's refusal to share that shows us his care. So I would say, make a refusal of your own. Praise God in word and in deed, in song, in your walk, and refuse to declare the praise of anything or anyone else, even our own selves, the way that you declare God's praise with your life, because you are his treasured possession. This is what we are saved to. So church, we're saved from the darkness. What are we saved into? God's wonderful light. In the light of his presence, we have a new identity, this rich, multifaceted, incredible identity. We are marked now by new activity. We've got a life, and guess what? It's a life that we have to live. We serve God and others as we render glory to God, as our lives become a witness to the world of our incredible God. We're also part of a new community. We're a chosen people, not a chosen person. A royal priesthood, not a royal priest. A holy nation, not a holy citizen. So for all it means to do so, do this. Be, do, and belong. You're not saved to God's wonderful waiting room. Thank goodness, I hate waiting. Or God's wonderful resort. Or God's wonderful layover, where we're just biding our time until God takes us away to our eternal home. You're saved into God's wonderful light here and now. The fullest sense of that salvation, yes, that will come well down the road in the future, when God consummates this reality completely. But right now, this is our what now. This is how we shall then live. As God's people, for God's glory, in his light, and as a light to the world. So live this way in God's light. And I would say, in the spirit of this morning and what we heard from Natasha, encourage, build up, pray for, and support those who do so as well, where God leads them. Keith, I would invite you back up.